The title of the message today is The Critical Work of God Necessary for Completing the Reconciliation of Himself to Man. The critical work of God necessary for completing the reconciliation of Himself to man. Before I go into the reading, let's dismiss the students and the teachers. Love. We're going to be in John chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Jesus is continuing his dialogue with Nicodemus. It's hard to tell when Nicodemus leaves the picture and Jesus, or perhaps John himself, the writer of the gospel, is continuing the narrative. Most of our red letter Bibles indicate that Jesus continues to speak. Not all commentators share that. Well, let's look at verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Again, the critical work of God necessary for completing the reconciliation of himself to man. Or I might rephrase it saying, the work of God critical to completing the reconciliation of himself to man. It's this work here that's identified in the passage as the lifting up of the Son of Man that is God's critical work. A brief review. The dialogue is ending with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. His understanding of what is required to be reconciled to God is based upon his understanding of the use of the Old Testament law. So Nicodemus' understanding of the law and its purpose left him with no basis for understanding how God's people would enter the kingdom of God by any means other than the traditional Pharisaical approach toward the law. In order to enter the kingdom of God, Nicodemus might argue, one must keep the law, not be born again. And so Nicodemus and Jesus is speaking in a way that Nicodemus does not understand. And what I'm attempting to point out today, my main idea would be that the work of God critical for completing the reconciliation of himself to man is indeed the crucifixion of Christ, or what is called the lifting up of the Son of Man. Let's look at verse 13. And let's consider a hyper-literal translation of verse 13. In the New American Standard, it reads, "And no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man." A very literal translation of that verse would read, "And no one has ascended and remains ascended in the heaven, if not the one who in reality has come down, in fact, out from heaven, the Son of Man." One more time. No one has ascended and remains ascended into the heaven, if not the one who in reality has come down, in fact, out from heaven. And then he's identified with the title, the Son of Man. Now, given that we may presume that Nicodemus is at least still within earshot, probably simply listening to Jesus at this point. Nicodemus is familiar with the title, the Son of Man. He's also familiar with the wording that Jesus is using. We've pointed out that Nicodemus, in distinction to ourselves in 21st century America, has probably most of the first five books of the Old Testament memorized, if not the entire first five books. When he hears the words that Jesus is using, they recall to him the words of Moses and the words even of Daniel, which is outside of the first five books, but a book with which Nicodemus would be familiar. You and I are at a disadvantage because when we read the Bible, we by default impose upon it our 21st century mindset. We conform it to saying what we have been trained by our culture to believe the words mean. Nicodemus has a better apprehension of what Jesus is saying by virtue of his exposure to the Old Testament. So the title, the Son of Man, is critical to Nicodemus, but so is the phrase, he who has ascended and he who has descended. Both of those recall the writings of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 9 through 12. Paul uses it in what is commonly called the Romans Road in Romans 8, 10, or Romans 10, 8 through 10, in which he gives the call of salvation, citing the passage by Moses in Deuteronomy 30, verses 9 or 8, 8 or 9 through 12. Jesus here, perhaps John, is introducing what he spoke about earlier, and he termed as heavenly things. Jesus earlier, through most of the dialogue in chapter 3, has spoken about things that he described as earthly. They were earthly things used to explain spiritual truths, particularly the evidence of spiritual truths, specifically regeneration. Things like reproduction according to kind, the cleansing with water, the unpredictability of the wind, its direction, its power, its course. These are all sensory things that have sensory evidence. But now Jesus is actually introducing something that he had cautioned Nicodemus about. He is now going to speak about spiritual things. And so he now introduces heavenly things about seeing and entering the kingdom of God. And he introduces it by this title, the Son of Man, applying it to himself. He's using this as the introduction in order to explain why he's authorized to speak about these things. He's using a term with which Nicodemus would be familiar. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the Son of Man is identified. He's the one whom God has appointed to rule the kingdom of God. In verse 13 of Daniel 7, it reads, Daniel having this vision 600 years before Christ, I kept looking in the night visions, writes Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one which will not be destroyed. As a Pharisee and a leader in Israel, Nicodemus is very interested and concerned with the kingdom of God. Jesus is identifying himself as the one who rules that kingdom. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 13, Jesus is making a link between his words regarding ascent and descent of the Son of Man with Moses himself. In Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 13, we have Moses writing. I don't like when that happens and I lose my tab, but I find it. Okay, Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 13. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it? So we have here Moses referencing a person who ideally, at least in the initial sentiment of his listeners, Old Testament Israel, had conceived of the need for someone to go to heaven and come back with an intelligible report that they could understand about how Moses' command could be kept. And Moses says, well, it's not that difficult. It doesn't require someone to go up and someone to come down. That word is near you. Paul elaborates and says it's in your mouth and in your heart. What Moses, however, does discover is that though the word is near and requires no further explication, the people repeatedly demonstrate no power to observe the word. Jesus comes and references the same words of ascending and descending. And by that, I believe what he's doing it is, in contrast to Daniel, the passage which focuses on the ascended life of the king of God's kingdom, that is the ascended Son of Man, which we read, Jesus is focusing on his descent and his work on earth, again recalling Moses at Mount Sinai giving God's word to Israel about what constitutes the way to life and the way to death. And so, whereas Daniel focuses on the life of the ascended Son of Man, Jesus is speaking about that same ascended Son of Man and what his life will look like on the earth. In verse 14 of John chapter 3, we see as Moses. Now we specify, or Jesus specifies, his reference to Moses. And he goes to a different episode, which occurred in approximately the 38th year of the Exodus wandering. And the people, in this is referenced in Numbers 21, verse 6, have again proven to have no sustainable commitment to obeying the law of God. And so after 38 years of being disciplined, the people continue to require that discipline from the hand of God, and it comes in the form of fiery serpents. And Jesus, in verse 14, in speaking with Nicodemus, or to Nicodemus at this point, he references again Moses, and he says, he points out this episode in Israel's history where the people of God have again demonstrated their disobedience to God, in this particular case, they're murmuring against the hardships required for their sanctification, their testing of God as to whether he could provide them a food that they actually liked as opposed to the miserable manna. So they're complaining about the provisions of God, the hardships of the journey. And in Numbers 21:6, you and I can read that God sends fiery serpents among them, some form of desert scorpion. So Israel has proved incapable of keeping God's words, which bring life, as Deuteronomy 30 had promised. And therefore, she remains, quite literally, under judgment of death. The judgment of death that Jesus is specifying in John chapter 3:14 has to do with a specific episode, in which, again, the implacability of the hearts of God's people was raised by the hardships that accompanied their required sanctification. God is in the process of taking all of us on a journey out of spiritual bondage into freedom from captivity to sin. And that journey requires us to confront distress, our flesh will be distressed by that journey, at which point the condition of our heart will be revealed as to whether we grumble against God and whether that necessitates that God actually send some painful afflictions among us. In the case of Numbers 21:6, the scorpions. But Jesus is referencing this on the heels of the Deuteronomy 30 implication and on the heels of Daniel chapter 7, where he's identifying himself as the Son of Man and introducing the work that God has had him, called him to do on earth. And he's citing the reference of the scorpions among God's people. And so Israel, the people of God, have long proved incapable of keeping God's words for any sustainable period of time, words which, if they did keep them, would bring life. And so she therefore continues to confront God's judgment of death. Israel in Nicodemus's day remained under no less a fatal sentence than Old Testament Israel. That is, the judgment of impending destruction and death. The cure for those subject to God's wrath in this situation is justifiable wrath against inexcusable sin, given the fidelity and the miracles that God has repeatedly done in the life of his people. Well, the Son of Man in Nicodemus's day, Israel remains under no less a fatal sentence than Old Testament Israel. And the cure of those subject to the wrath of God required no less awareness of personal pain and peril. Herein is something important. In order to receive the remedy which God had provided, in the case of the passage Jesus is referencing, Moses was commanded to make a bronze snake and mount it on a wooden pole or beam and raise it skyward so the people of God could see it. And those who had been bitten by the serpent, looking to the bronze serpent made by Moses, mounted on the pole, in response, in obedience to believing the command of Moses, faith in the words of Moses, that indeed they reflect the word of God, those people who looked in obedient response to Moses' command would be healed. Jesus is using that, and he's identifying the Son of Man with that particular ministry. There will be a reproduction and a conclusion of that ministry. So Israel in Nicodemus's day remained under a fatal sentence, no less fatal than Old Testament Israel. The cure remained according to the same method, that those who were subject to God's wrath, facing imminent death, painful lives for their disobedience to God, required at the very least, in order to take advantage of God's remedy, required at the very least an awareness of their personal pain and peril. Apart from having any awareness that their situation was an extremis and that their lives were fatally threatened, then there would be no incentive to look to the snake. Similarly, who will look to the Son of Man raised up as the bronze snake in the wilderness, a reference to the crucifixion of Christ, except those who have an awareness of their personal pain and their mortal peril? Who's going to look unless you have that awareness? So relief requires that the Son of Man be lifted up just as the bronze serpent was lifted up. This is a spiritual thing that would be way beyond Nicodemus at this time. He struggled with understanding earthly things. Yet Jesus is accrediting himself as the Son of Man, authorized to speak about things, and describing with an Old Testament reference the kind of ministry that he will be required to do. Why? Because it will be critical for completing the reconciliation of God to man. So relief requires that the Son of Man be lifted up just as the bronze serpent. Jesus' lifeless body will need to be mounted on a wooden beam for the purpose of restoring life to to a people afflicted with death's painful sting. But how many of us need to be awakened to the pain and the peril, which actually is objectively true about our life? But we have been anesthetized by our culture and by our preoccupations not to feel it or to be concerned with it. Many of us here today, we live in a spiritual stupor. Our culture anesthetizes us. We need to be awakened by trauma. Otherwise, we do not notice the pain and the peril under which we live. We do not even consider it a grave situation, one for which we would even look for remedy. So God thereby introduces some scorpions in our lives. Jesus is speaking about a major scorpion in our life. And so he's saying that his lifeless body must be mounted on a wooden beam for the purpose of restoring life to a people afflicted with death's painful sting, which 1 Corinthians 15:56, if I could jump ahead and use Paul's reference, the painful sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is exacerbated by the law. Simply tell someone that they can't do what their heart would want to do, and you will find the power to do it, to violate that law, will increase. So, since only a pained people convinced of mortal peril looked to the bronze serpent and were healed, so too will a people who are pained and convinced of mortal peril believe on the Son of Man lifted up for eternal life. When was the Son of Man lifted up? When does this event take place? This event takes place on Good Friday. This event has yet to occur. Some commentators would argue that if John is indeed making the comment, and it should not be red letter, that is, it should not be identified as Jesus' narrative, then John may be speaking from a perspective 50 years down the road, having witnessed the death and resurrection of Jesus and witnessed Jesus' work in the building of his church for the following 50 years. But we're going to treat it as if Jesus is saying it. Many, or perhaps most commentators, your Bible may have it in red letters. In any case, as directing Moses to make an image of an earthly creature mounted on a wooden pole was actually a surprising exception to what God's law had prohibited. You may remember Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, the Ten Commandments, with which Nicodemus, presuming he's still listening, would be familiar. No graven image was to be made, let alone to be bowed down to or looked to with any form of dependence or reliance. Yet, that was precisely the thing that Moses was instructed to do. Well, Jesus is indicating that the lifting up of the Son of Man anticipates a customary violation of a customary legal prohibition, or we better yet, more accurately, an exception to one, proving instrumental in the means by which God will redeem men. What am I talking about? I'm talking about that the Bible and the law with which Nicodemus is familiar, indicated that any man put on a tree and raised up is accursed. Any Israelite man, well, that's the very way that Jesus Christ died, and it's the way he's proposing to the readers and to Nicodemus that you and I will find healing from this exception that God has made to the otherwise customary prohibitions found in his law. Exodus chapter 24. Don't make a graven image. And also, Galatians 3:21, cursed is any man who dies on a tree. So we have this very odd violation of Nicodemus' understanding of the law. That is, the understanding of what is required in order to be reconciled to God is completely turned upside down in the mind of Nicodemus in his dialogue with Jesus. Similarly, that's often the case with us. Eternal life is thereby given by those who believe, in verse 15, that whoever believes may in him, some will say whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Other translations put the in him at the end. I think it best to put the in him following believe, simply because that's the order in Greek. It's the order in verse 16, though the preposition is slightly different in verse 16. But Either way, there's no scriptural violation. That is, the sentiment is scripturally true in either way. But let's speak about this for a minute. Possessing eternal life. Eternal life is not possessed, note the word, is not possessed prior to the lifting up of the Son of Man. Eternal life is not possessed prior to the crucifixion of Christ, and believing that his death provides the cure, I need to be delivered from the painful peril of death deserved for my transgressions against God's law. So, eternal life is not possessed. Eternal life is promised prior to the crucifixion of Jesus. It's not possessed in its fullness prior to the crucifixion of Jesus. And seeing him, believing is a continuous present tense, so the believing is one that is perpetual. It's not simply believe, I don't believe, I come back and believe. It's a perpetual faith. So seeing him, continually believing that his death provides the cure. What is the cure? What are the theological words for the cure? The atonement, the expiation, the propitiation, all fancy words that are largely legal in their nature. And what they're speaking about is what is required objectively in order to reconcile two parties, at least one of whom has been hostile against the other. So that's what's being spoken about. And Jesus is here saying that his death provides the cure. The cure that people need to be delivered from the painful peril of death, providing you recognize this indeed is your situation, my situation, which is deserved by my transgressions or for my transgressions of God's law. If you sit here and you believe you have not transgressed God's law, then you have no incentive to look with faith upon the crucifixion of Christ. The conviction of our peril and our need needs to make the appearance of Christ, the sight of Christ, appealing for our cure. So before faith in Jesus can result in the believer's possession, and follow with me very specifically, because I have a point I'm going to make in this, and I will be sensitive to my time. Before faith in Jesus can result in the believer's possession of eternal life, the lifting up of the Son of Man is necessary in order to remove and to propitiate the justifiable or the legal wrath of God against the inexcusable sins of man against his law. Everything was quite clear. Everything was explained well. Miracles were given to attest to the credibility of the speaker. And yet man repeatedly, inexcusably, transgresses the laws of God. God repeatedly bestows favor in your life. You may give him a passing shout of praise or thanks, and yet we find ourselves inevitably returning to disobeying that which we know God requires of us. Why? What is the matter? Well, the possession of eternal life is revealed here as may have eternal life. That's a subjunctive. That's a mood of potential. So the fact being, the possession of eternal life is revealed by the subjunctive as may, simply to highlight the fact for the subsequent necessity after the death of Jesus that he rise from the dead. The eternal life in view here that may be possessed will be possessed if the dead crucified Jesus rises from the grave, goes to heaven, and demonstrates vindication that he can share with those who believe in him. That's why it's in the potential mood. That's why it's they may believe it. John's emphasis and focus at this point, Jesus's as well, is solely on the critical nature of his death, bringing about the final inaugural events to complete the redemption of man, or what we might say, God reconciling himself to man. Doing all that's necessary to bring together God with the party that has been warring against him since the days of Adam. In verse 15, again, we have a present possession of eternal life that is may have. It doesn't say may receive. It says may have. The promise has been secured by many. The actual experience of temporal possession of eternal life is what is being spoken about now. That is, eternal life enters temporal existence upon, or may enter temporal existence, remember that subjunctive mood, only following the resurrection of Jesus. 2,000 years ago when Jesus died, we needed the resurrection to follow in order for eternal life to be our present possession in time. This isn't speaking about eternal life as if it's relegated to after you die, though that's true. It's speaking about having a present condition of spirit and present experiences of the future age now. That's what's being spoken about here. It all began with Jesus' death. But what is the, and this is crux, what is the relationship between spiritual rebirth or regeneration, which has dominated chapter 3, and now this reference to the Son of Man and this reference to continually believing on his crucifixion, the lifting up of the Son of Man, and the possession, the temporal possession of eternal life? What is the relationship between the three? Well, I'm an advocate of reading books from front to back, and that the author, in this case under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has deliberately introduced topics in an intentional order, and that the preceding provides foundation for that which is subsequent. Not that that which is subsequent cannot amplify or apply that which precedes, but the authors have a deliberate reason for introducing topics in the order that they do. The primary topic introduced in chapter 3 first was rebirth or spiritual rebirth. What is spiritual rebirth or regeneration? It means to make one spiritually alive. To make one who's spiritually dead spiritually alive. That's what rebirth is. So, what is the relationship between spiritual rebirth, which has dominated the passage, and eternal life, the temporal possession of eternal life, from perpetually believing in seeing the resurrected Son of Man and knowing that he's the cure for my mortal peril and pain? Well, caution. As contemporary Christians, you and I tend to speak of God's redemptive provisions in a rather casual, interchangeable way. And in order to appreciate our spiritual heritage, we have to be more specific. For instance, we usually lump together spiritual rebirth, eternal life, and atonement. And we use these words often in our, at least our casual conversation, we use those words interchangeably. They are very specific, and they refer to specific events in redemptive history. So, for example, we fail to recognize evidence of their inaugural presence and their benefits in the Old Testament. This is critical if you and I are going to make resolutions on, for example, why we may think people lose their salvation. A lot of this doesn't have to do so much with a particular passage as it does with your understanding, my understanding, of the history of covenants and how covenants are made and what they represent. As contemporary Christians, we have to resolve our understanding of covenants. What I'd like to point out is that you and I often fail to recognize evidence of the inaugural presence of God's redemptive benefits found in the New Testament. We fail to recognize their inaugural presence in the Old Testament, including regeneration, including eternal life. Not the fullness of eternal life, the promise of eternal life, the guarantee of eternal life for those who have faith in the coming Messiah. The fullness awaits the raising up of the Son of Man and looking upon him with faith. What about regeneration? Please hear me, and I will speak slowly and humbly. Many, if not all, the redemptive provisions first appear in some form in the Old Testament. Limited in the benefits provided, absolutely, relative to their fulfillment in the New Testament. For example, sins were atoned for in the Old Testament. They were forgiven in the Old Testament. But they were not permanently atoned for. They were not permanently forgiven. Repeated rituals and worship and sacrifices were required recurrently. It awaited the lifting up of the Son of Man in order to make a provision of redemption seen in the Old Testament in its inaugural form, complete and full among the people of God in the New Testament. Some provisions of redemption, it appears, as I continue to study this, and you likely can tell I'm pioneering a new area in my personal study, but some provisions of redemption could not be introduced until the Son of Man actually was lifted up. I find perhaps a Old Testament allusion, but I do not find an Old Testament, I find an allusion, but not an Old Testament possession or confidence or articulation of the doctrine of justification. That God looks at his people as having lived a life of perfect obedience before him. I don't find that clearly explicated. I do not find in the Old Testament a clear explication of what is clearly revealed in the New Testament of God's redemptive provision of adoption, that the people of God now are invited to call God by the name, the personal name, Daddy, Father, Abba. So God was Father certainly in the sense of author in the Old Testament, author of the nation of Israel, author of creation. But in the New Testament, we see this provision which attended or was consequent to the resurrection or the resurrection of Jesus, which was adoption. Now, lest I make this just a big seminary lesson, I just want to say and encourage each of us to recognize the distinctions when you think about categories such as regeneration, when you think about forgiveness of sins, when you think about the phrase eternal life. Think about whether you are speaking about its Old Testament manifestation or promise or its New Testament fulfillment. But please do not conclude that it required the crucifixion of Jesus in order for the introduction of all of these theological truths in the Old Testament. So, until the Son of Man was lifted up, eternal life or the full benefits of reconciliation to God could not become the temporal possession of God's people. It could be the promise, there could be some temporal benefits, but it could not be the temporal possession of regenerated believers. The sequence John discloses about salvation in order of priority is rebirth, the Son of Man lifted up, persevering faith and eternal life. Why is this important? Because I would offer this. The passage demonstrates that regeneration has preceded faith, at least in its introduction in chapter 3. Is that a logical conclusion in our understanding of soteriology, salvation? I believe it completely is, because I believe there's ample evidence for regeneration in the Old Testament. Let me just present to you. The profile of man on earth has not changed. The profile of man on earth is one of people who are inclined to do wickedness. In Genesis chapter 6, just six chapters into Genesis, it says that man was wicked. He's described as the wickedness he did was great on the earth. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Man's fallen nature in Genesis chapter 6, 5 through 8, so grieved his creator God that God regretted of our creation and resolved to blot out all but the family of one who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That was Noah. Now, Noah did not find grace, the operative word is grace, because of virtuous conduct or good decisions or a virtuous nature. The nature of man has already been given. Otherwise, Noah would not have found grace. He would have been given a wage relative to his work. That's not grace. God gave him grace, things he did not deserve. Regeneration, I am arguing, is that grace. Do I find any Old Testament evidence that would support that? Apart from the entire population of the world, except for one man,
who proves to be the exception, I would add the following, that the evil profile of man on earth is still true today. It applies to you, it applies to me. It applied to Noah's nature as well. But God had a relationship with Noah for which no reciprocity could exist. No intimate return from Noah could exist apart from Noah being made spiritually alive by God's grace. You cannot have a reciprocal relationship with God apart from being made alive spiritually. No less than required of the relationship between God and Abraham, Moses, and David. That is, in order for a sinful person to relate to a holy God, as a friend, Abraham, the friend of God, being made spiritually alive is absolutely required. You can't be a friend of God and not have spiritual communion with Him. In order for sinful man to speak intimately with holy God face to face, as Moses did, regeneration is required. In order for sinful man to have a heart like God's own heart and run after Him as David did, and rejoice in fellowship with Him, regeneration is required. Apart from being made spiritually alive, no man in history could have ever enjoyed a relationship of reciprocal intimacy with God, as we find in many of the saints of the Old Testament. So, why is this a big deal about regeneration? Because regeneration, I'm offering, as John introduces it, comes first in context. Regeneration, however, please note, does not obligate God to justify or to adopt those who believe in Jesus. We often lump the whole thing together. If you're regenerate, you are justified and adopted. Listen, that's the fulfillment of the benefit of regeneration in the New Testament. That is not necessary for regeneration to occur in the Old Testament. God had no obligation to adopt or justify anyone He regenerated. God had no obligation to fit believers together into a living holy temple as we are today, despite having regenerated us. God had no obligation to take regenerate believers and to make us into a holy nation or a royal priesthood. No obligation at all. God could have stopped right at regeneration and concluded His gracious work of redemption right then and there, not having justified the regenerate, not having adopted the regenerate. The regenerate would simply have been in relationship to God as the good angels are right now. They are neither declared as justified, nor are they declared as God's adopted children. The people of God, however, today, following the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, do have those benefits subsequent to regeneration. But those benefits did not necessitate or obstruct regeneration from occurring in the Old Testament. My point is this, that the critical feature to conclude, to fulfill all of God's redemptive provisions in reconciling Himself to man, required the lifting up of the Son of Man. It did not introduce their inaugural form. It completed and made it our temporal possession in the present time. So Jesus has introduced, or John, has introduced the death of the Son of Man to highlight the necessity for eternal life. That heavenly things would be incomprehensible to Nicodemus had been foretold by Jesus. Perhaps they're incomprehensible to you. Perhaps they're of little interest to you. Does it require a lot of labor to go through this, even to make it articulate? And I apologize for doing at best a mediocre job in that. But the point is, yes, it does. But is it a labor worth pursuing? Absolutely. Absolutely. So, the scandal of eternal life coming through a person like the Son of Man crucified, a man whose life ends with the censure of his fellow rulers in Israel, religious leaders in Israel, a man whose life ends with an accursed claim from the law of God, would be incomprehensible to a Pharisee like Nicodemus. In fact, it would be something he could not even believe in unless he was born again. unless he was born again. Only by being born again does one have the spiritual eyes to see that which they otherwise would never believe in. And so, apart from spiritual rebirth, no successful, educated, influential religious person in the first century or today would believe in a crucified public criminal for eternal life. That eternal life comes through a Messiah who would be displayed on a wooden pole as one who's no less accursed than the serpent in Genesis and whose image Moses raised up in the wilderness. Regeneration, however, provides, and this is why it's primary in chapter 3, provides the spiritual eyes to see and to believe that that man lifted up on the cross is the one in whom is found eternal life. And people who believe in a man lifted up on a cross and dying as an accursed criminal necessitates an awareness of pain and eternal peril that only rebirth can provide. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for the patience of your people as I struggled through what I'm excited to explore. And I thank you for that, Lord. I pray, Lord, that we may recognize these are no small matters, because though on the launching pad 1 degree may seem insignificant, as we approach our destination, 1 degree turns into thousands of miles off target. So I pray, Lord, that we may recognize that the present labor, though perhaps unrewarding to our senses, indeed will be rewarding in the future. The foremost desire of every man is to have that which appears most appealing to his and her human heart. The life that's offered by a man who's been executed as a criminal on a cross has no natural appeal to the human heart. Only hearts that have been spiritually birthed by God will find themselves convinced of their need for this man and of their mortal peril and the appeal of the cure found in Christ. Now, if that describes you, please understand, let this following prayer guide your response to what you've heard today. Thank you, Father in heaven, for having your uniquely born Son, Jesus, pay the penalty due me for my life of independence and repetitive hostility toward you and your ways. I willingly trust Jesus alone to have lived the life required of me and to have died the accursed death that I deserve. Thank you for uniting me to him and declaring me lawfully righteous to stand forever before you with no condemnation, no shame, no guilt, through faith that attends my new affections of heart. By your grace, my life will now be built on the inexhaustible mercies that are found in Jesus your Son and the vindication that he himself has earned for me. And it is in his name I pray. Amen.